About 10 years ago, Larry Flint wrote an article in the LA Times entitled My Friend Jerry Falwell. Now, a little bit of background. Larry Flint is the publisher of Hustler magazine, one of the smuttiest of the smut magazines. He, in his magazine, published an untrue, uncouth, uncivilized joke about Jerry Falwell that eventually caused him to be sued. Falwell won a $50 million judgment, but the case was appealed and then reappealed and finally got all the way to the Supreme Court, and it was thrown out by the Supreme Court. Falwell and Flint appeared on Larry King Live shortly after the ruling, and they, as you imagine, was a bit of a circus, but they started talking. And the more they talked, the more they realized they had in common. Both of their fathers were bootleggers. Flint knew that Falwell was trying to save him. He said, I knew what he was selling and he knew what I was selling. But even despite their differences and never agreeing on a lot politically and certainly not religiously, they found they liked each other. They had many philosophic discussions. Falwell visited Flint every time he was in California, often just walking into his office without an appointment. Their secretaries put their calls through to each other without the normal gatekeeping. Flint said that it constantly amazed him about his unlikely friendship. And he said this in the article, the more I got to know Falwell, the more I began to see that his public portrayals were caricatures of himself. There was a dichotomy between the real Falwell and the one he showed the public. I wonder if this public persona, if that was indeed the case, was something that Falwell felt that he had to put on for his church folks. I mean, preachers pretty much have to look and act the part of the preacher, at least some preachers do. I know of a preacher that used to cut his grass in shirt and tie and wingtips. If you, as Falwell did, lead a group like the Moral Majority, then you have to kind of come across as pretty buttoned up. But I can't help but wonder if Falwell would have better connected with more people like Flint had he not projected that persona. But at any rate, Falwell and Flint made a pretty odd couple. Now, as we continue our series on Isaiah that we've been calling High and Exalted, we come to another odd couple. In Isaiah 39 and verse 1, Hezekiah receives emissaries from Marduk-Baladan, the king of Babylon. The text says, at that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. So essentially, Hezekiah gets a Hallmark get well soon card, or more specifically, a I'm glad you didn't die card from the king of Babylon. And we're surprised that the king of Babylon is playing nice with Hezekiah, but even more so that Hezekiah plays nice with the king of Babylon. So in verse 2, Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showered them and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire army and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. It does to us sound shocking that Judah and Babylon here are so chummy. They do present something of an odd couple, but it really shouldn't. You have to remember that at this time, Assyria was the dominant world power that was feared by all. Babylon was just an up-and-coming wannabe. Marduk-Baladan rose to power in a resistance movement against Assyria and Sargon II in 721 BC. He was looking for allies in his fight against Assyria, much like Hezekiah was. So Hezekiah's illness and recovery served largely as an excuse for the approach to be made to Judah. Well, isn't history fun? But you see, Isaiah's point here isn't about history, and it certainly isn't fun. The text says that Hezekiah showed the Babylonian envoy everything in his palace. Now, that doesn't mean that he showed his messy garage or the drunk drawer in the in the kitchen, he showed his wealth and his power, the things that you stress when you're trying to make a treaty. You need to know that your treaty partner can both make war effectively and can pay for war. Why make a treaty with a country that is so poor and so weak that they can't help you? That's why we don't make treaties with countries like Latvia and Lithuania or Slovakia and Slovenia. Well, actually, we do, because those are in NATO's. But countries were more particular about their treaty partners in ancient times. So Hezekiah isn't really bragging when he's showing off his treasures and his armory to the Babylonians. He's just trying to prove that he's can be a good ally. But when Hezekiah shows up spitting fire, Hezekiah must have been a bit confused. So continuing to verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did those men say and where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied. They came to me from Babylon. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Isaiah says here, what did they see? What did you show them, Hezekiah? And he said, without understanding the problem, I would think, well, I show them everything. Hezekiah, you see, is just doing what kings do. He's doing political schmoozing and statecraft. Remember, Babylon is no threat to Hezekiah at this point. It is Assyria that is the threat, and Hezekiah is simply trying to make friends with people that can help him against that threat. It only makes sense politically, right? The enemy of my enemy can be my friend. And so that's what Hezekiah is doing. Is surprising that Isaiah, at least from Hezekiah's perspective, that Isaiah seems to be upset. Because you see, Hezekiah here is looking through the eyes of politics, not through the eyes of faith. Remember, in the last chapter we saw last week that Hezekiah was assured by God that God would deliver his city. In Isaiah 38 and verse 6, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. That's God speaking. And so that has ramifications when you go start making treaties with pagan foreign powers. Did Hezekiah not believe God? Well, he seemed to believe God. The second part of chapter in Isaiah 38 is Isaiah's worship prayer, thanking God for his grace. Chapter 38, verse 20, the Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. He believes that God's going to protect the city, and so they're going to be worshiping God in the temple. It's not going to be destroyed. Everything is going to be fine. He believes God. But now he's hedging his bets. Now Hezekiah is showing that he has perhaps more confidence in his own statecraft than he does in God himself. And this is even more biting because Isaiah knows what we know, that what Hezekiah didn't know. And that's what Isaiah shares as we continue in verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace, all that your predecessors have stored up until this day, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Making a treaty with Babylon made sense from a human perspective. But Hezekiah really should have sought the advice of Isaiah. He should have sought the word of God, because God was doing something up, something else here. He was raising up the Babylonian nations years down the road in order to punish Judah. Everything that Hezekiah had showed off to those Babylonian emissaries, all of those things would be carried off by Babylon. His children's children would serve the king of Babylon as eunuchs. Judah would lose everything to Babylon, and here Hezekiah just invites them in. The question is, who does Hezekiah really want as his ally, God or Babylon? His eagerness to show off for Babylon shows a lack of trust in God. God had promised, had assured him that he would fight against the Assyrians. Hezekiah doesn't need any other ally other than God. Maybe Hezekiah wants to keep his options open. Yes, but that's a lack of faith. Maybe he's just doing what kings do, hedging their bets and playing the political odds. Yes, but that is showing a lack of faith in God. In fact, his response shows his lack of faith and that he's coming from kind of a selfish place here. In verse 8, he responds, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, "for he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime." Kind of a curious response of one that we call good King Hezekiah. So, yes, history is fun, but what is the point for all of this for us today? Well, before we talk about what the application could be for us, let's be clear what the application is not. The point here is not that we should just sit back and wait for God to fight our battles, wait for God to take care of us. Hezekiah knew there was going to be war, and so preparing for war just would have been smart. We suggested last week that it may be that Isaiah 38 and 39 is a flashback to before Sennacherib's invasion. So God's promise that he makes in Isaiah 38, that I will save this city, was related to us in chapters 37 and 36 and 37, when Sennacherib attacks and God fights the battle. Remember how Hezekiah in great faith spread the threat of Sennacherib before God at the temple and prayed. Remember the sincerity of that prayer that we talked about last week. That's how God wants Hezekiah to respond. Hezekiah does end up responding that way, but he also does end up preparing for the coming war. That's just smart. If you want to visit Jerusalem and do the tourist thing, one of the things that you can go through, one of the things you should go through, is the Tunnel of Hezekiah. It was an aqueduct that he built to bring water into the city in times of siege. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 30. It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down through the west side of the city of David. So he was preparing for war. He was doing what was smart. It was him taking steps to act in faith to prepare for what God said was coming is not the problem here. The point for us is not that we must trust God by sitting idly and waiting for God to do everything. Trusting God in prayer for physical healing doesn't mean that we shouldn't go to the doctor. Trusting God in prayer and faith to take care of our food and our shelter, and give us today our daily bread, doesn't mean that we should sit by idly waiting for lunch to show up. We should work and provide for ourselves. Some of the Thessalonians thought the coming of Christ meant that they could just sit around and idly wait for Jesus to come. And Paul has to tell them, hey, he who doesn't work doesn't eat. Our job in faith is to keep working as we wait for Jesus to come. Maybe the best illustration is at the Red Sea, as Moses makes his great speech, as the Egyptians are writing down on the Israelites, and he boldly says to Israel, "Stand still and see the deliverance of God." But the very next verse, after he makes that stirring speech, Exodus 14 and verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." You know, in other words, yeah, stand still and see the deliverance of God doesn't mean to stand still and wait for it. It means you get moving and walk through the divided waters of the Red Sea. It's kind of like the old joke about the guy who was trusting God to save him from the flood, and he ended up drowning, and he gets to heaven and wants to know why God didn't save him. And God said, "Hey, I sent you a truck, and I sent you a boat, and I sent you a helicopter. You wouldn't get on those things." So the point here is not that if we trust God, we won't take action ourselves. Hezekiah sought an alliance with Babylon, with a worldly power. He was making concessions to the worldly powers that be, the powers and principalities, rather than simply trusting in God. That was the problem with Hezekiah. Babylon is a consistent symbol of evil world power. The very first rebellion against God after the flood was the Tower of Babel, or Babylon. What was Peter's code when referring to the city of Rome, the central enemy of God's people toward the end of the first century? He's writing to prepare the church for a coming battle, and he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark," in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. The point is, Babylon is a symbol here for Rome. It's a symbol for evil, worldly power. That was the case seven times in the book of Revelation. John says things like this in Revelation 16, verse 19. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Babylon stands for worldly pagan power that stands in opposition to God. Hezekiah's problem was that he tried to hedge his bets. He wasn't willing to trust God, so he had to have a plan B so that he wouldn't be left without options in case God didn't come through. It's a lack of faith in God. It wasn't that he didn't believe God completely. It was that he also believed in Babylon. It wasn't that he didn't trust in God completely. It was that he just didn't trust in God alone. It's as if Joshua said, "Okay, we'll walk around the walls of Jericho seven times, but then we'll fire off some mortars as well." It's like David saying, "You came to me, to Goliath, with sword and spear. I come to you with the word of God and with a loaded Glock 19. Hezekiah trusted in God, but he would not trust in God alone. So again, what is the point for us today? Don't we tend to hedge our bets just a bit? We trust God, but do we really trust God? For example, God promises that if we seek him first, he'll take care of everything that we need. Matthew 6:31. "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?'" Usually when we say that, we're standing in full of a closet full of clothes saying, "I don't have a thing to wear." Or we stand in front of a pantry full of food and we say, "There's nothing to eat around here." Don't spend your time worrying about that. The pagans run after such things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do we believe that? Do we trust that God is going to take care of all our material needs? Well, in theory, we do. What we struggle with is not that God won't take care of our needs. We struggle with wondering what it is that God thinks that we need. Because there's a lot of things that we want, but we don't really need. We admit that. But we want God to take care of that stuff too, right? You know, I'm pretty sure that God doesn't think that I need a new car or a new boat or a new vacation home or a new set of golf clubs. And it's good because I don't even want any of that stuff. But there is some stuff that I would like to have. Am I going to trust God's view of what I need, or am I going to make alliances with the things of this world? Am I going to respond like the powers of this world to try to get the things that I think I want and maybe even need? Am I going to buy things on credit that I really can't afford, buying things that I don't need with money that I don't have, and put myself in a bad financial situation? Am I going to work a second job so that I can have those things that I want and don't really need, taking time away from things that are more important? Am I going to simply exhaust my savings and, you know, save up and spend everything that I have, and now I have the thing that I want, but I don't have any cushion for the future, and I certainly don't have anything that I could share with good works that God is perhaps blessing me with that I should be sharing with? Are we like Hezekiah, making dangerous alliances because we lack faith in God alone? God tells us not to fear what the world fears, 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. But if you should suffer what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. We're not supposed to be susceptible to the kinds of fear that goes on in the world. And the problem is, we live in a political reality that is dominated by the politics of fear. Tweets from both sides predict gloom and doom and despair. The threat of coming invasion of illegal immigrants or the threat of the takeover of multinational corporations, whatever it is, whatever position that you're listening to, there's these fear mongers. Angry rhetoric produces fearful people, and fearful people are gullible. Christians get swept up in the anger and swept up in the fear, and they forget the promise that God is in control of our world. Are we going to trust God, or are we going to continue to let the world steal our joy? Like Hezekiah, we can either trust this world or we can trust in God, but we can't do both. If we believe in God, then we will not fear what they fear. God also promises that he will always deliver us a way out of temptation. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. We can't ever think that what we're going through is something that no one else has ever faced. Every temptation that we face is one common to mankind. But you see, we've got a promise that goes along with that. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. We're never going to be tempted in a way that no one else has been tempted. We're never going to be tempted above what we have the power, if we take advantage of it, to resist. Do we really believe that? That God always provides a way out? Or have we made an alliance with the thinking of this world that says, I can't help it, that's just the way I am? Have you ever heard someone say that? Have you ever said that yourself? I can't help it, that's just how I am. I don't mean anything by it, that's just the way that I respond. That excuse works from everything from money to sex to power to a second piece of pie. I can't help it, that's just the way I am. No, either I believe that God always gives me a way out of temptation, or I don't. Either I make an ally of the world and of his excuses, or I trust God. I cannot do both. Hezekiah tried to hedge his bets. He trusted God, but he also wanted an ally in Babylon. That being of two minds did not work for Hezekiah, and it won't work for us. The double-minded person is unstable in all their ways, James tells us. We have to choose who it is that we're going to put our allegiance in. Who are you going to choose? Are you going to allow God to create in you a clean heart?